Beautiful song. Turn with me to the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 1. Preaching through this epistle of five chapters, this is the third message. I've entitled this, The Christian and Sin, 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read beginning at verse 5 and go into chapter 2, a couple of verses. 1 John chapter 1, and beginning at verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. God's record of creating the world given in Genesis chapter 1 concludes with this statement. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We find then in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, that man was given a command. It says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So God gave man all the trees of the garden. He blessed him, created him in his image. He walked with him. He had fellowship with him. He gave him the dominion mandate that he and his wife, whom he had given, would exercise dominion over the world and walk in fellowship with God and procreate and fill the earth with those that would also honor the Lord. But what we find then in chapter 3 is that they sinned. In chapter 3 of Genesis, she, meaning Eve, took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And thus we have sin entering into the world. And the Bible says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and therefore death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so just within the third chapter, up to the third chapter of the Bible, when sin is already entered in, and a command has been broken. Now, praise God, in chapter 3, we also find a promise and prophecy of a Savior being born of a woman who would defeat Satan and all that his temptation to sin had brought into the world by his seduction of Eve and then Adam's rebellion. And we find that they broke the commands of God and sin entered into the world. Now, the rest of the Bible, the 66 books, of course, including Genesis, of the Bible, tell about man's sin and God's Savior, Jesus Christ, who is now the exalted Lord. And so we see that the Bible deals with keeping the commands of God, and man has not done that. And hence, God in his love provided a Savior to save man from their sins. And from the very beginning, we see his plan unfolding. Matter of fact, the Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Adam and Eve's sin certainly did not catch God by surprise, for he is omniscient. And also God hath determined his works before the foundation of the world. Now, the Apostle John reveals here in this epistle God's view of sin, and it has not changed from there, right at the very beginning. And also it tells us of Jesus coming into the world to take away our sins, and that those who know him and abide in him do not sin or do not practice sin. as we shall see. So I invite you to go to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. 1 John 3 and verses 4 through 6. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Let me go on to show you the connection to Genesis 3:15, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And of course, the pronoun he throughout here is referring to Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. Now look at verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So this is the New Testament rendering of Genesis 3:15. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil by his entrance into the world, by his holy life, by his sacrificial death, by his powerful resurrection and his glorious ascension. Now, as we look at this here, we see that it clearly tells us that these three things, that God's view of sin has not changed, that Jesus came into the world to take away our sins, and that those who know him and abide in him do not sin. So first of all, in verse 4, look what he says. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's what it was right in the beginning. God gave a command. He gave a law. And Adam and Eve transgressed that commandment. And that is sin. And sin entered into the world. If you'll note in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin. Now this is in the present tense. And we need to understand this because in the language in which the Bible was written, the Greek language, the present tense is used when you want to show an action that is continuous or that is repeated. And so what he is saying here, he who practices sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. He is here talking about the unbeliever who is under the dominion and practice of sin. Now, this word transgressor, or transgression, let's look at this for a minute. If you take the word for law and you put a prefix on it that means no or not, you come up with the word that is in the Greek for the translation of transgression. In other words, it means no law. What this is talking about is a transgressor is a person without law, that is unto God. And they do not obey, nor do they conform themselves to the law of God. They are lawless. And that's what we find today. Now, there are people that will conform to civil authority. There are people that are conformed to the norms of their family. But concerning God, the world is lawless. Their mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You see, to obey God, you must enter into a spiritual living relationship. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And the obedience that begins with self and begins with the unregenerate heart is not an obedience that is pleasing to God. It is not God honoring. And so Jesus Christ, it says in verse 5, was manifested. That means he came into the world, the Son of God, in human form. Now I want you to understand, we know that there are appearances in the Old Testament. We call them Christophanies or theophanies. In other words, when Christ pre-incarnations, they use the term. When, for instance, in the Old Testament, sometimes the angel of the Lord appeared. But when you hear the words of the angel of the Lord, they are not words that could be spoken from an angel and make sense, because they are spoken as the word God himself, you know, God speaking the word himself. And so, like when Jacob wrestled with the angel and he would not let him go until he blessed him. These may indeed have been appearances of Jesus Christ where he took on a form of a man in an appearance sense. We're not talking about that. In the New Testament, he actually entered into, by the conception of the Holy Spirit, a human nature was created. God, as I said before, is really the first example of creation and procreation coming together. In this sense of the term, I mean, every birth, there is a creation, I believe, of a soul. You know, but this is unique in that his humanity by the Holy Spirit conceived upon the life of Mary, upon that seed of life within Mary, so that he was born according to the flesh of the seed of David. And he received a full human nature, human soul. And so he had two natures, and yet he was one person. And he came into this world and he literally had flesh and blood and human nature. He didn't just appear to be. There is a doctrine called doceticism that comes from a Greek word that means to just think something or, just to be an appearance. Jesus didn't just appear as an apparition. He came and literally, remember in the resurrection, he said, touch me and so forth. And he came fully into humanity, you see. Now, why did he do this? To take away our sins. Now, think about that for a minute. Take away our sins. Now, not just the guilt of our sin, but the grip that sin has upon your life. To take away our sin. That's the idea. Now, look at verse 2, chapter 2 of 1 John. And it says, and he, of course, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I want to bring your attention to something that you may not have noticed. Sometimes we can read, and we read something into it instead of what it is actually saying. Jesus Christ became a propitiatory sacrifice by his death. That means in the act of pouring out his life's blood, he appeased God's holy justice and he reconciled us to God and removed the enmity. But this says something more. This doesn't just say that Jesus came into the world and by the act of his sacrificial death, that he atoned for our sins and the sins of the world. And we'll explain that. If you'll note what it actually says, he is the propitiation for our sin. That's present tense. In other words, in this context, there is something about a present day administration of his propitiatory sacrifice. It deals more with his death than with his death. It also deals with his resurrection and exaltation of life. And we'll be looking at that, and it'll help us understand this tremendously. So the verb is speaks of Christ presently, continually, being the propitiation for our sins. That is the sins of the believers to whom he's writing. The act at the cross has the power to justify us by Jesus' death. But also it is the basis for an ongoing sanctification in our life, such as mentioned in this text. We need to know that. We need to understand these things. So not only the sins of those to whom he's writing, but also to any of those that will believe throughout the world, no matter when, no matter what nation, no matter whether Jew or Gentile, we find that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. Now, the word propitiation, it's also used in chapter 4, verse 10. Let's look at this. Chapter 4, verse 10. We need to understand these things. As I taught in Sunday school, the Christian life is not morality. There are a lot of people that are moral, okay? Religions can produce morality. Morality is different than loving God with all of your heart. You see, there are some commands that a lost person, it would not even enter into his mind. For instance, love others as Christ loved you and gave his life for you. You see what I'm saying? That is not a command that can be fulfilled unless you begin at the cross. You begin with the gospel. Our obedience begins in faith in Jesus Christ, and we love him and serve him because we have been bought with a price. We understand the identity that we have in Jesus Christ. And so you have to understand that the Bible is teaching more when it gives the commands than just following a particular morality and law-dictated behavior. It is talking about the response to our redemption in Jesus Christ and to being in him. Now look at chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that's the reason Jesus came into the world. And once again, the word propitiation, the new translations have altered its meaning. If you have a newer translation, it probably has the word expiation. Now, expiation just means taking something away, taking away our guilt. The idea of propitiation is that there is a holy anger that should be appeased. That God has a holy anger there because of our sin that must be satisfied. And many people say that this is a wrong idea of God and that that's not what, you know, it's talking about. And yet the Bible says the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever. The Bible teaches the reality of hell created for the devil and his angels, and the unbelievers will be cast into hell. The Bible teaches that God is a God of wrath. And so the word propitiation means an appeasement by an offering to satisfy and to reconcile and remove the wrath of God and bring back reconciliation between the two. This is the idea. Now, this word in a noun form, actually, propitiation here is a noun form, but there's in the Strong's Concordance, you've got three different words. They're all the same, basically the same word, just a slight altering of it. But this same word here is used for mercy seat. The mercy seat. If you take the Greek translation of the Old Testament when it talked about the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, that's the word that was used, this word propitiation here. And that should help us understand the meaning of what is meant here. Now, let me just give you a little bit of history here. You had the tabernacle, which teaches us how to approach God. First of all, it was walled off with about a 7-foot curtain, 50 feet across the front, 150 feet long. You couldn't, unless you were really tall, see over it. There was a door that you had to enter in through. The first thing you came to was an altar of sacrifice, a burnt offering, then the cleansing. Then you could go into the holy place and prayer and supplication be made, and then in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest went in there. Now in there was this Ark of the Covenant, basically a box made out of acacia or shittim wood, overlaid with gold, and on the top was a pure gold lid out of beaten gold, one piece, and on each end was a cherub. A cherub is, of course, a heavenly being, like a high angel, looking with their wings out, looking down, you see there. Now, it was there that the high priest, once a year, would go in and make put the blood of the sacrifice there. Now, listen what God says here in Exodus 25, 22. You don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. And so it teaches us that God came down, the glory of God in the Holy of Holies would come down, and the Bible, as we're going to read in a minute here, says that God dwells between the cherubs, or cherubims as you find in the King James. He dwells, meaning that God dwells on top of this blood atonement. That's why it's called a throne of grace that we go unto. You see? Now, this teaches us that in propitiation, there was not just the removal of wrath, but a reconciliation, a restored communion and fellowship. Listen to Psalm 80 and verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. So who is it now that dwells between the cherubim? You see, I believe that we find that we go through Jesus Christ, who's the blood of atonement, so that God is seated upon a throne of grace. Jesus is not just the good shepherd who died for us. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now listen carefully as I quote this verse from Hebrews. Now the God of peace, and if there is any peace, it comes from God, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, what are you saying? And please get this, because it'll make sense when we talk about Jesus Christ the righteous. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, our sins were imputed to him, but also representatively, we were in Christ when he died. What does the Apostle Paul say? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so when Jesus died, it's not just that your guilt was laid upon his body and that he received and our guilt was imputed to him. But we were in him. Representatively, we were in him. When he died, we died. Now, the reason we need to understand that is that he's so identified with us as our head and as our representative that our sin and guilt was upon him. So what would have happened if the guilt had not been expiated? What would have happened if the appeasement had not been made? What if God had rejected the sacrifice? You see, it's through the blood of the everlasting covenant that he resurrected. In the book of Romans, it puts it this way. It says he was, and I'll just read this to you real quickly here, if you'll permit me to read that, and so we can continue on. Listen what it says here. Jesus, talking about Jesus is the pronoun who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The prepositions are the same there. Now, why was he delivered? Because of our offenses. You see? He was delivered because of our offenses and he was raised again because of our justification. Now, please hear me. You may say, well, boy, this is, you know, some dry doctrine. Listen, if you don't understand the cross, if you don't understand what God accomplished, you'll not understand how to live. Please listen, very important. So what this is saying is that Jesus so identified with us that when he resurrected and when he came forth unto justification, we were in him and justified. I mean, you know, the Bible doesn't spell it out, but the consequence of that would be that had our sins not expiated, you know, why would he have resurrected, you see? And so the idea is that we were in Jesus Christ. And so this has great bearing as we go on down through here. I want you to see this, and it'll come out more clearly as we continue. And so it is through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So when he resurrected, we were in him. We resurrected in him. As to the question, and excuse me, Brother Honey, Vicki, could you give me some water? I appreciate that. My voice is going out here. All right. And as to the question of the extent of Christ's atonement, and for those of you, thank you there. Boy, you had that handy. Appreciate that. He had that right in his pocket. Look at that, Aquafina. Man, I love that. That's the good stuff. You can tell a difference between this and that cheap stuff. They got some minerals in there. Just a little commercial for Aquafina in the middle of the message here. Now, as to the extent of the atonement, look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And matter of fact, the word advocate is parakletos, the same word that's translated comforter in the Gospels. But here it's more the idea of an attorney, a counselor, you see, a representative. Verse 2, though, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the question is not just for whom Jesus died. We must ask the question, for whom does Jesus live? And those, when they talk about the extent of the atonement, don't address that. Because it has to be the same group. The same group for whom he died is the group for whom he lives. Now, let me show you this, and let's understand something here. Listen to John 10:16. And other sheep, now the other sheep are Gentiles. You know in the Bible it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why don't you find that verse in the Old Testament? Because back then you had the kingdom of Israel and you had the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations were the world. They said, so don't be like the heathen. Don't be like the nations. Don't be like the Philistines. But in the new nation, the kingdom of God is going into every nation and having influence in every nation. And so there had to be more of an abstract meaning. And so he says, love not the world. But the world is when we behave after the system of people under the dominion of the flesh and not ruled by the Spirit in the kingdom of God. But hear what he is talking about in this passage. Jesus said, other sheep have I which are not of this fold, not of the Jewish fold. The other sheep are those of the world, the Gentiles. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be of one fold and one shepherd. Now, when's he going to bring them? He's bringing them right now. Do you understand that he is there interceding in one sense for us who are already in Christ, and in another sense for those that he's yet to bring? Because he not only died for them, but he lives and he is interceding in a sense in different aspects. Let me go on with this. Listen to his prayer in his high priestly prayer. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, these alone were the apostles. He said, I'm not just praying for the apostles. Matter of fact, in another verse, he says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for these that you've given me out of the world. But here he says, I'm praying there in the garden for all of them that will believe the word. Now, you think he stopped that when he got into heaven? He is there in heaven. He is there seated at the right hand of God with this ministry that has been given unto him because of his propitiatory sacrifice. He has become the propitiation. And he is there, and not only has he died for all those whom the Father has given, he lives for them. And if you are in Christ, you know and experience his life and power. And if you're not yet in Christ, then God, through Christ, is working these things, you see. Now, let me show you this. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. You've got to get the force of this to understand its beauty. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Let's start at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's the historic work of propitiation in the death of Jesus Christ. His shed blood on the cross has freed you from the wrath of God. But then let's go on verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, he's not talking about the life he lived here on earth. It's talking about the fact that he has life in him. He is eternal life by his life. Now, already being reconciled, we still need the security in Christ that will ultimately bring us to the full possession of glory. We also need the appeasement of our own conscience. Even though God is satisfied with the blood, we have to confess our sins so that we can live in reconciliation with God, or we live in condemnation. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, daily. Jesus put it this way. He told Peter. Peter said, wash me all over. Jesus said, you don't need to be washed all over. Because you only get that once, Peter. That's the washing of regeneration, which is the experiential application of justification. Peter, what you need is your feet washed. You need it daily. Matter of fact, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. That's the present day work of Propitiation. You see, there is an aspect of the accomplished work of Christ that is an ongoing ministry. That's why he's our advocate. You see, we're in Christ. Look at our text. Well, we're in Romans. Hold on a second. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, he is the righteous, Jesus. He's righteous, right? Now guess who's in him? We are. So we find that through the blood of cleansing and the application of this propitiatory sacrifice, the security that we have in Christ, we're saved by his life. You see, it's the argument of lesser to greater. If when he was weak and he died and we were in the state of being enemies, he justified us by his blood. Now that he's alive and he is life, exalted in heaven, and you're reconciled to God, how much more is he going to save you now? He wants us to be secure in Christ. You see, that's what he's talking about here. No falling into sin now that we are in Christ will cause our security in Christ to fail or our full and final salvation not to happen. Go back to 1 John, and I'd like to say more about that passage, but I have to go back. Go back to 1 John. Why does it mention that Jesus Christ the righteous? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now the Bible says in Jeremiah, it prophesied of one who would be the Lord our righteousness. You see, it's not just that we're clothed with some kind of abstract righteousness. We're clothed with Christ. We're put in him. He is our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. He has become our righteousness. And we are in him. And as an application of the propitiatory sacrifice, there is an ongoing work whereby as we walk in the light and we see our sin, we confess our sin. And we have forgiveness. And we stand in clear conscience before God. And we daily come to have our feet washed. Now, when did they wash their feet back then? Well, when you entered into someone's house for fellowship. The servant, if they had a servant, would wash your feet and you would come in and have fellowship. To have fellowship with God, we need to wash our feet. We don't need to be washed all over again. God has been appeased by the blood of Jesus. But this ongoing work that helps us deal with our daily sin so that we're not filled with fear and filled with fright and think that, yes, I trusted in Christ, but since then I've sinned. Since then I've done things that I should not. And so there's an ongoing work. He is our propitiation. So if you want to know theologically for whom he died, you should also ask, for whom does he live? And obviously, it is for all those that will believe on him out of all the world, every nation, every language group, every ethnic group. You see, not just for those in the day the first church was basically Jewish, but then it went out into the Gentiles. You see, this is the idea that you find here. Now, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, we have already seen that he shows that the law, transgression of the law is sin, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not just from the guilt of sin, but from the grip of sin. Listen to Galatians. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. If you have not been delivered from the dominion of sin, you are not a child of God. Listen to Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now, according to 1 John 2:1, our joy in Christ, and I want you to see this. Now, let's go back to 1 John 2:1. He tells us why he's writing. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. So he's telling us that one of the themes, one of the reasons, one of the purposes for 1 John is so that you will not sin. Well, what does he teach us in 1 John? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 4. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. He teaches us how to have joy. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's assurance of salvation. That's you knowing that you're saved. Now, what does that teach us? Let's take two scenarios. Here's the person genuinely saved, but he's been taught the false doctrine that if he doesn't live a faithful life, when he goes to heaven, he won't be saved. And for the time being, I mean, people can be taught those things. They were in the New Testament. They get confused. They're yoked under a law. Then you got this person over here, and he is assured that he is saved. His sins are under the blood of Christ. And when he sins in his daily life, he knows that the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing him, and that if he confesses that sin, God will forgive him and cleanse his conscience. Which one of those are going to sin less? According to what John says, the one that has the assurance. That's why he wrote, that you sin not. The one that has joy, the one who rests in Christ, the more you joy in Christ, the more you're assured of your salvation, the less you're going to sin. That's why the devil doesn't want you to have joy. That's why the devil doesn't want you to know your security in Christ, because he wants you to sin, you see? And so we need to understand this here. Now, look at John, 1 John 3:6. Whosoever abideth in him, in him, in him. Who is he? Well, look at verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Well, now how can you be righteous just like Jesus is righteous? The only way that can be done is because you're in him. He is your righteousness. You see? Now, he says in verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Same type of language. Obviously, when he says if we confess our sin, he forgives us. Obviously, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. Obviously, if we have an advocate in case we do sin. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 6 cannot mean that the Christian walks in sinless perfection, because it would make nonsense of chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. It is in the idea of the present tense. It is used both for the believer and the unbeliever in verse 6. Look at this. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Both places it's talking about the dominion of sin and practicing sin, or well, the dominion of righteousness. In other words, we are under the dominion of righteousness, whereas we once were under the dominion of sin. We practice righteousness and fall into sin. You see, because we still have a sin nature. But the lost person is continually in the flesh, and he may become moral, but he doesn't practice righteousness. And so he's saying, if you have been born of God, you are practicing righteousness because you abide in him. Now, as we look at this, we find here in chapter 2, in verse 1. Let's go back to there. He said, if any man sin. It's interesting because here the two times sin is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, it is in a tense in the Greek which means an undefined time. In other words, not a repeat, just simple, a simple act, not a repetition, not something continuous. Whereas we just read in 1 John 3:6, when he uses the word sin, it even has the verb commit that's in the present tense. Here he is not saying any child of God that begins to live in sin and continue to sin and be under the dominion of sin, because that doesn't happen to Christians. You see? It doesn't happen. Now, and I'll show you in just a second why it doesn't happen, and it's something that should get our attention. You see here what he's talking about is a particular sin. If any man sin a particular sin, he can go and ask for forgiveness, as is mentioned in chapter 1, be forgiven and be cleansed. Now, sin in the child of God's life, unconfessed, let me just give you some summarizing thoughts. What will it do? Well, it'll kill your joy. He wrote this that you'll have joy. But if you don't confess your sin, if you don't repent of your sin, you're not going to have joy. Secondly, it'll interfere with your fellowship with God. Because you can't have fellowship with God. The Bible says after the Lord's Prayer, if you don't forgive men your trespasses, I won't forgive you. So here you are. You've got, there's no one in here named Bill, is there? I'm trying to think. Is there? Chris, okay. Is that your father? That's not your father's first name, is it? Huh?
It's mine, brother.
Okay. All right. Okay, we're going to use Chris. He's a scoundrel anyway. All right, now. And now I got sidetracked. I don't even know where I was going with that. I got all confused there. And that's not easy to do. But let's say Chris, he goes before the Lord. You see? But he's got a grudge against Brother Moore. Not a grudge, a grudge. Okay, he's got a grudge against Brother Moore over here. So he goes to prayer and he asks God for this and that. And all he can think, he's upset with Brother Moore and he's got that revenge and animosity there. And he said, Lord, forgive me. But he knows he hasn't been forgiven. He knows that things are not, he's not walking in fellowship with God. God won't release, God won't give him a witness of the Spirit and peace in his heart that God will forgive. And then all of a sudden he said, Lord, I've sinned against Brother Moore. And he goes and he makes things right with Brother Moore. Maybe it involves him talking to him. Maybe just confessing the sin in his heart. And next thing you know, he feels forgiven. He has the witness of forgiveness. That's what we're talking about, fellowship with God. I mean, you know, let's say that I'm kind of a jealous person. All right, let's say that an old friend that Vicky knows and I don't know, she, you know, we're out somewhere and, hey, Vicky, you know, and he comes up and gives her a hug and all of this. And the way he's talking, you know, and Vicky's eyes kind of light up a little bit. Of course, she's just excited to see a friend she had seen. And I'm thinking, what's that all going on here? And all of a sudden, I'm all filled with the rage and filled with jealousy. And then I have a heart attack and die. Okay, now, am I going to go to hell for that? No, no. You see, my sins are under the blood. Now, let's say I don't have a heart attack and die, and I keep living, and in the morning, night, all I can think of it. That guy, man, I'd like to get my hands and just put them around his neck. And I go to God in prayer, and I say, Lord, please bless the congregation. Please forgive me. And I know my prayers are like a super ball going off the walls. I mean, they're not going to heaven. God's not hearing my prayer until I make things right and ask him, forgive me for the jealousy in my heart. Then I can walk in fellowship with God. That's the aspect of he is our propitiation. You see, because not only is there wrath heavenward, but there's wrath that comes upon me, you see, and it needs to be removed. Because I become fearful and I realize I've sinned and this fear comes on me. And so he has a ministry there, not just heavenward, but earthward to you. Matter of fact, the parakletos and the advocate's the same word. What the Holy Spirit is witnessing to your heart is what's going on in heaven. And Jesus is taking care of things in heaven. And so this is the idea. Now, and I know, let me hurry up here. And so that he'll bring us full salvation. Yeah, but if you don't repent, let me show you what'll happen. You keep going and going sin. Look at chapter 5. Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5. If a man see his brother, note his brother. He's not talking about his brother in the flesh, but brother in the Lord. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that ye shall pray for it. Now what is he saying? There's a sin unto death. That's what happened in the church at Corinth. God got so fed up with them that he chastened them and judged them that they would not be condemned with the world. I mean, don't think that you're just going to go on and on and on as a child of God and do what you're going to do. God disciplines his children. You see, now you'll still go to heaven, but you can cut your life short. You need to walk in fellowship with God. It's a lot easier to confess your sin and humble yourself. You see, this is what he's talking about. Now, the other thing he's saying, I say not that you shall pray for him. In other words, if it's God's will that he die, your prayers are not really going to do any good. I'm not going to forbid you, but Ananias and Sapphira, I believe they were saved. I don't think they were lost. I think Ananias and Sapphira were saved. And God said, listen, you know my works, you know my miracles, you're in a time of all of this blessing, and you come up and lie to me. And I think God just, that was a sin unto death. And I think there at Corinth, there's many sickly, many sleep, because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Sin unto death. Now, I don't know God's judgment, but I know my years of pastoring. And sometimes as a pastor, you know more things than the congregation does. And there's a few times I think some people have cut their lives short. You see? And so do you know Jesus? The blood is there that we can be forgiven. And yet the blood is there to save you. Let's all stand and we'll sing a verse of invitation. Brother Brady, come.